We're getting close to the end. Tonight we're going to be in chapter 11 and working through 11, 12, and 13. I'm going to ask a few questions that I'm pretty sure every human being on the planet asks. Who am I? Why am I really here? What do I need for life and happiness? And who is God? What is God like? At a really base level, the book of Hosea seeks to answer those questions. I mean, fundamentally, who am I? What is God like? And if you've been here with us through this study, I think we'd also agree that Hosea doesn't let us sweep by with superficial answers. If we're really studying the book, it's not the tone of the book. A genuine dive into Hosea's prophetic message, and you'd be hard-pressed to say, well, God's really not that concerned about sin. True? Or even, well, I'm really not that bad. I mean, we are not going to come to any of those conclusions by this little book. Or we're not going to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is law, and the God of the New Testament is grace. In the book of Hosea, we can't make light of sin, and nor can we not see a God of tremendous grace who pursues and pursues and pursues his people, even at his own expense. True? Have you seen that? Hosea's letter forces us to take a deep look at who we are, what God is like, and what it means to live in relationship with Him. And so even though Hosea's message, I think at some points, has been hard, it's also good because it holds up a mirror for us. It helps us to see ourselves as well as the Lord with greater clarity. In his sermon, this same section of Hosea, Pastor Mark Roga, pastor of College Park in Indianapolis, says this. He's talking about this reality of Hosea speaking truth and making it hard not to see. And he says, we need a regular reality check of what we are really like. We don't know ourselves. We don't know ourselves very well, and it's pretty easy to convince ourselves that we are the exceptions to the rule. At one moment, we can be making snide remarks about the guy that is texting while driving, and then 30 seconds later doing the same thing because we're good at it. We need somebody to tell us the truth because we don't tell ourselves the truth. But that's what Hosea does. He tells us the truth. He tells us what we are like, and he tells us what God is like, and what life is really about. So last week, as we started to jump in, I issued a benevolent warning stating that for the next couple of weeks, meaning last week and this week, that we were going to be descending and then traveling the valley floor. Remember that? And I said that to mean that we're going to take the difficult journey of looking at ourselves and our brave propensity to work really hard at making our life work apart from God. Now, I'm talking to a group of Christians, most of you who I know. And I'm wondering if we really believe that. Do we really work hard at making our lives work apart from God? I think it's another unmistakable truth that Hosea wants to point out to God's people and by application to us that we often do. We get sidetracked pursuing things other than the Lord. Last week we also discussed how that this section here is kind of hard to interpret because it's not arranged topically or chronologically, but more relationally, like a discussion going back and forth between a couple. And because it's written like that, as we head through this section, I'm going to be kind of jumping around. My hope is to kind of focus us on the main points, and in order to kind of collect those main points, because of the way the discussion is formed in this section of Hosea, we've got to kind of be jumping around, so we're going to do that a little bit. But I want to summarize the main points by answering the two questions that I've already kind of posed or laid out for us. Who are we like? Who are we, or what are we like, and what is God like? So when we kind of venture into this first section, who are we like? This is going to keep us on the valley floor for a little bit longer. It's going to be a little bit hard. It's going to kind of mirror us again. You know, one of the things I've realized is, as we've been going through this study and then also the study through Matt Chandler, is I've realized how important it is for me to have the people around me happy. Like, too important. And I thought, could you imagine, like delivering hard messages over and over again, like with seemingly no break? It's hard for me, and I'm thinking, this has got to be hard for people. It's like, okay, when's the grace coming? And it just seems hard. And I can't imagine being a messenger of God like Hosea or like Isaiah, who is just telling the same message all the time. Look, 11 chapters, and his ministry, remember, spans like 35 years. Can you imagine speaking the same message of judgment? Here it comes, you guys aren't listening. Over and over for 35 years. I have been asking God, if that's the message that you want me to speak for a few weeks, I need to do it with vigilance. So Hosea is going to keep us here for a little bit more on the valley floor. But then as we kind of get into chapter 13 and taper up, we're actually going to start our ascent up out of the valley and into the summit. So heads up, we're heading towards good news at the end of today. Sound good? All right, three cheers for good news. Huh? Right?
Yeah.
Who are we? What are we like? We mentioned last week that God is repeating himself because he has something he really wants us to hear, and a lot of times we often don't hear it until it's too late. A lady named Catherine Attall was born in 1874, and she became the Duchess of Attall by marriage in 1917. And at the encouragement of her husband, she stood for a seat in the English Parliament in 1924, and she actually won. She was only the third woman to be elected to the House of Commons, and pretty soon after her arrival, she proved herself to be a force to be reckoned with. If you know anything about World War II history in England, Neville Chamberlain, remember him? He was the predecessor, he was the guy before Winston Churchill. Well, Neville Chamberlain supported pre-war policies, which really were promoting his own personal self-interest and then protected his short-sighted political interests. And he really kind of did a poor job. And in so doing, he paved the way for communistic powers to rise, including Mussolini and Adolf Hitler. He just didn't want to mess with it. Well, unwilling to assume the role of a passive woman, Catherine began to sound the alarm against Hitler's rise to power way before other people were even seeing him. And she repeated herself over and over and over. And despite her efforts, others would not hear. Why would they not hear? Because they were blinded by their own ambitions and by their own agendas. That's why they couldn't hear. The writing was on the wall. But because she saw what they did not, and it was really important, she kept repeating herself, and repeating herself, and repeating herself, to the point that Winston Churchill and her husband, who, by the way, said, don't run, now he's going, okay, enough already. We've heard you. Stop talking about it. That's enough. See, they thought they saw, but they didn't. So Catherine kept repeating herself. You don't see. Please recognize. Change policy. Stop funding. Avert danger. Well, as history reveals, Catherine's repetitious pleas went unheeded until it was too late. And danger came to the doorstep not only of England, but the entire world. But in Branch, let's remember that God repeats himself because he sees what we do not. Often blinded by our own agendas or our own ambitions, we can find it hard to listen until it's too late. And so, I told you we're headed towards good news. But don't hold your breath and just let it blow over. Even as he repeats himself today, may we be willing to see what we don't. To hear his voice. To identify competitors to him in our lives. And then be willing to give them up. So let's hear his voice. Let's hear him one more time as we head towards the summit. Can you do that? Father, we want to be faithful to hear your word. Not just let it roll over us like the wave we hope to pass, but that we would be caught up in it and allow it to tumble us like a stone and knock off the hard edges off so that you can shape us into who you have called us to be. That we would be worshipers of you. That we would seek you and you alone. And Lord, it's not that you don't tell this to us for our own good. So may we be faithful recipients to your word tonight. Amen. Okay, so who are we? What are we like? 4 points. If you're in the book of Hosea, please turn to chapter 11 and look at verse 12. Ephraim, and if you've been with us, you would know that's another term for Israel, has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. What's happening in this passage is that the Lord is pointing out to the people that they are surrounding God with lies. Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. In other words, his people are telling him one thing, and they're doing another. The prophet Isaiah says kind of the same message in chapter 29, verse 13, and he says, "This people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." You're doing one thing, but it isn't what's going on truly in your soul. So they sing to him, they're offering sacrifices. Actually, in the passage, it actually says, "Hey, we honor the Lord." Remember this last week? "Hey, Lord, it's Israel. You know us." But in reality, they're not seeking him. And so the Lord confronts them with their hypocrisy. You're filling yourself with lies. You're surrounding your relationship with me with lies. Like Israel, we are a people prone to hypocrisy. We say one thing to the Lord, and we do another. He calls us out of that. Second point. Like Israel, we are a people who pursue futile living. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. This idea of feeding on the wind or pursuing the east wind is saying that God's people have a passion for the pointless. We spend time, a lot of time, on pursuits that will never pan out. We spend a lot of time chasing what can't be caught. One time when Cade was a little guy, he was in my and Mary's bedroom. He was probably two. And he was standing there in the sun, and I saw him, and he's got both of his eyes crossed really hard, and he's just going. And I couldn't figure out what he was doing. He's standing there all by himself. What in the world? He had a cobweb caught on his head, and he kept seeing it in the reflection of the sun he was trying to catch. Sometimes that's like us. We're trying to catch things that we can't catch. And even if we do catch them, it's a spider web. Rather than looking to God, we've seen Israel turning to Israel and to Assyria and to Egypt for deliverance. They can see absolutely what's going on around them. They can see that their country is going to devastation. They can see that things aren't going well. They can see, oh my gosh, our children are going to be in really bad shape if this keeps up. That this country is headed down the tubes. They can see it, but where are they going for help? Church, is that not familiar?
Yes.
Israel pursues things that will never deliver them, that will never satisfy. But more than that, their pursuit of it says something about the God of the universe. Like, you're not that important. You don't do what you say. They surround God with lies. It made me think of our study and how we pursue four empty wells, right? Ourselves, others, the world, or moral religion. We got to be careful because, like Israel, there are people who pursue futile living. Point number three. Like Israel, we are a people prone to forget in times of abundance. Look at chapter 13, verse 6. The Lord speaking. It was I who knew you in the wilderness and in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot about me. The Lord says, it was I who knew you. In other words, I was the one paying attention to you. I knew you. I knew you in the wilderness. I was watching out for you. I was taking care of you. It was me who was paying attention to you in the tough points when you didn't have very much. And then when I supplied what you needed, you consumed what I gave you, and you thought you did it. You thought it came from you. And so when your stomach was full, you forgot about me. It's so easy to cry out to God when we're in trouble or need something, only to forget about the Lord when our bellies are full. True. We serve idols and use God. That's sad. True, relationally, that's sad. Number four, like Israel, we are a people with broken desires. In chapter 11, verses 2 and 7. It's again the Lord speaking through Hosea. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Verse 7. My people, are bent from turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burnt offering to idols. My people are bent from turning away from them. Look at these verses for a minute. Just read them over and make some observations there. What do you notice in those couple of passages? Anything strike you or like, wow, really? What do you think when you read those two passages? This is not a rhetorical question. You can think out loud, Blake. What's that?
They're both turning.
What else?
They went away.
Yes. In both cases, they're going away. What else? There's two kinds of calling. The Lord is calling, then the people are calling. Anything else? Was that Siri jumping in? I think a couple things that stand out to me is this. A person can be called to over and over by the Lord and continue to go their own way. The Lord can call out to somebody and call out to somebody and call out to somebody and they still go their own way. And then verse 7, a person can call out to the Lord while still being bent on turning away from him. That should concern us. Church, this is why the Lord repeats himself. Because we need to hear. You ever been in an argument with another person, whether it's your spouse or your sibling or a coworker, and at some point in the conversation you realize you're wrong? Yeah. It's like this faint, oh no moment, you know. It's kind of like when you're really busy and you hear a knock on the door and you're like, I don't want to answer that because it's going to disrupt my whole day. Like if I answer that door, I'm going to like get taken off the rails. I got things I got to do. And you know, we're having this argument with somebody and then all of a sudden we realize we're wrong and it's like, I don't want to answer that because it's going to throw me off. And so rather than you know going over and answering the door, it's like a bad neighbor. Right? I'm going to avoid that. So we blow past it and then we stay inside and we recruit more information and we deep dive for more ammunition. We're often more committed to our way than the truth. True? In conversation? No, I'm staying with what I got going now. I'm in too deep. I'll finish this, then we'll circle around later when I'm feeling a little more spiritual. What we learn about ourselves in these situations and in this passage is our propensity to be called over and over by the Lord and yet continue to go our own way. It's a practical application to a true reality. Or for us to be calling out, "Help me, Lord," but still be bent on our own way. Why do we do that? Pride? Fear? What's the answer? Humility? Trust? Turn? Have faith? Renounce. Let go of the thing. Let go. Trust me. And so we recall from chapter 6, verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord." Chapter 7, verse 14, "Let us cry to him from our hearts." 10:12, "Sow for yourselves righteousness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord." How do we practically do that? How do we practically seek the Lord? Even in these points where we feel like maybe he's calling, how do we do that? Well, I'm going to give you three examples just from this week for me. One where I blew it, one I blew it and then I U-turned, and the other one where I succeeded. Okay? So the first one, I was in a conversation with a friend about a mutually known business partner who was being unkind to them. And I started joining in with my friend, and which was okay, kind of helping them, but then all of a sudden I realized as we got into the conversation, I joined in helping my friend by kind of bringing up more stuff that was negative about this business owner. Nah, I'm not answering that. It'd be too embarrassing. I'm just going to keep going. I didn't stop the conversation. I heard the knock. It was there. You follow me? I'm just affirming my friend. I didn't answer. I blew it. The second one, Mary and I were having a discussion. It wasn't going well. And I'm thinking, trying to apply principles from our study, but the longer the conversation went, the harder it became to hold on to those truths. And finally, I very calmly, yet very piously, said things I shouldn't say. And I justified myself. I said, "I'm going outside." I blew it. I asked the Lord for help. I cried out to him. But rather than giving me more ammo, "Lord, help me. I want wisdom. I need to know, tell Mary what to say." I'm crying out to him, but my heart was far from him. But he didn't do that. Rather, if I open that door, it's going to change everything. But I said, "I want to know, Lord, I need it." And so I opened the door. And at that moment, he gave me insight about a pattern in my life that I do all the time. He said, you need to see this. I opened the door. I let wisdom come in. I cried out to him, "I need your help." And I'm learning to turn. Last example, I got behind one morning and I got got dressed, I skipped my private worship time with the Lord, and as I'm putting my boots on, I'm saying, I got things to do, I'll do that later, I'll catch up. And the minute I physically was heading out the door, right, I had one foot out the door, both physically and intellectually, and I opened the door. I went and got my Bible and my study materials. And I started with my truth statement that I read. This is what I'm doing when I'm doing this study with you, Lord. You're speaking to me through your word. What a privilege. I'm going to listen to you and bring myself in submission to you. I did it. I sowed righteousness. I turned. I cried out to the Lord. And I read steadfast love. Jesus in Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." That passage is often used as an evangelistic passage, but it isn't an evangelistic passage. It's about Jesus wanting to come into our lives and offering us wisdom and relationship. See, Hosea helps us to unpack what we are like, not to beat us down or make us pay, but for a reason. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up." You need to see what is true. If we're going to go on a trip, we got to know not only where we're going, but what else? Where we are. Hosea helps us to see our starting point, but Hosea also helps us to know where we're going. What God is like. Last week I said a quote from Dr. Ed Welch. I really like it. I'll repeat it. He says, "More important than knowing your motives is knowing God. He should be your primary focus. We should spend more time looking at Christ and inspecting our own or others' hearts. More important than knowing ourselves is knowing the Lord." Okay, so here we go. We're starting the ascent. We're getting out of the valley. You ready? There should be more enthusiasm than that, but okay. Now let's remember, in the midst of who we are, the context of the book, like a wayward wife strained constantly against the backdrop of all this treachery that we perform on the valley floor, listen to what the heart of God is like. Friends, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our difficulties, and wanting to pursue the wind, and going after things we shouldn't be, and trying to make life work on our own apart from God. In the midst of all that, what is God like? I'm going to read chapters 11, verse 1 and 4 and 8 and 9. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, my daughter." Verse 4. "I led them with cords of kindness, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them, and I fed them." Verse 8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adnah? Or how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warmer, warm and tender." Verse 9, "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come back." Church, here in the midst of all of our rebellion, this is the heart of God. "Ephraim, you're doing this. Israel, you're doing this. Ephraim, Israel, Ephraim, Israel. You're filling me with lies. You're going your own way. You're prostituting yourself under every tree. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of bondage or Egypt, I called my son." This is the heart of God. So let's pull some key truths. What our Father is like. verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. God is a father with children. God comes to us. He loves us. He calls to us. He leads us. He becomes for us. He bends down. He feeds us. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Romans 5:10 says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Jesus in Luke chapter 12 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." 2 Corinthians 6, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." In the midst of what we are like, church, this is the heart of God towards us. 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Secondly, our Father provides for his children. Our Father loves and provides for his children. I think sometimes we often, many of us rarely experience the satisfying presence of the Lord. And I know for a long time for me, rather than question myself, I would question the Lord. But could it be, most likely is, that the reason that we rarely experience the satisfaction of a relationship with the Lord is because we're not pursuing Him when we think we are? Our Father loves us and He provides for us. Psalm 81. "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their faith would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you." Because we are his children, because of his character, he has and he will provide for us. Unlike when we chase the wind and we can't capture what we're pursuing, that's not true with the Lord. We capture what we pursue with the Lord. Verse 8, "Our Father is compassionately committed to his people. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah or treat you like Zeboim?" These, by the way, are cities that were destroyed on the outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, how could I do that to you? How could I possibly give you up? The thought of having to give you up, I shudder, I recoil. The thought of having to say, no, you deserve it, I'm done with you, it's over, no more, I'm done. The thought of God doing that to us, he says, I recoil. My heart trembles inside of me. In the Hebrew, this whole conversation is this compassionate words of a father who shudders and recoils at the thought of having to give up his son. You know what I think has got to be one of the worst nightmares on the planet? Having your kids be on one of the back of those milk cartons and be missing. Could you imagine as a parent? And God says, never, I shudder that I would ever lose you. It's the heart of the Lord. Even though his children deserve it, he won't do it. He's compassionately committed, and his commitment causes his heart to grow warm and tender towards his wayward children. They can't do it, so he will do it for them. Father is compassionately committed to his people, and our Father is also compassionate and tender. This says Psalm 108 in the notes. This is what Jason was supposed to read. I don't know where it is. It's in the Psalm somewhere, but here it is. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Our Father is compassionate and tender. And then last, verse 9, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not come again to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. This last point, our Father is holy, yet he is with us, and he is good. He will not come again in wrath. When he came again, how did he come? His baby. Like us. He could have come in wrath, ready to destroy. How did he come? As a baby. To rescue. After all of our wandering, our chasing the wind, our pursuing things that never satisfy, our desperate sinning on the valley floor, grieving his heart by going from one spiritual lover to another, after all of that, God says, I'm your Father. I love you. I have called you. I have taken you out of bondage. I have taught you how to walk. I healed you. I have changed your spiritual diapers. I've cleaned you up from your mess. I have led you with cords of kindness, with bonds of love. I have bent down to provide and to rescue you. I shudder, I wince at the thought of giving you up. You won't do it. You won't let us destroy ourselves. You won't let it happen. Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Because he's God and not a man. Because he's the Holy One of Israel. He's the set apart one. He's completely different than us. We would never do what he did. Yet he does it for us. He will provide when nothing else does. He bends down to feed us. Think about the image of chasing the wind and striving and running after things that we can't obtain. And God doesn't make us chase. He bends down and he feeds us. He will provide, but he also will not force. He will not make us. He invites. And friends, he does this every day. I'm here. You don't have to chase the wind. That's futile. You don't have to go your own way. You don't have to make your life work. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Church, this is good news. We do not have to pursue idols. We do not have to make our life work. We can listen for his voice. We can open the door. It will change us. It will disrupt our lives. But he will come in to eat with us and us with him. Father, help us. You are helping us. May we choose to answer, to let you come in, to experience your goodness. Thank you for the message of Hosea. Thank you even for the hard lessons of the valley. Thanks that we begin to get a glimpse of your goodness and your kindness towards us, so that when we understand the depths of our sin, we can then truly rejoice in your great grace. Because where sin is little, grace is little. But where sin is great, there is great grace, and we thank you for being so generous with your grace. May we receive it with joy today and rejoice even as we consider all that you have done for us and the good news of the gospel that we see in this little book. For your glory, Father, and our joy, we will submit ourselves to you. Amen.